Well, as we continue to explore Matthew's Gospel, you might like to keep your Bibles open at today's reading from chapter 19. It's on page 986. And it's about divorce. Lucky me to get such an easy subject. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. As we now reflect upon it, please help us to better understand it, to take it to heart, and to do what it says. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was quite startled to read the following facts published by the Australian Bureau of Statistics. In Australia today, every third marriage now ends in divorce. And about 69% of marriage ceremonies are now conducted out of churches by civil celebrants, and about one-third of children in Australia are now born to unmarried couples. Does that surprise and concern you? See, I believe as Christians we should be concerned, and we need to consider how we should respond. And to do that, we really need to look at the Bible and to Jesus for our direction. And today's reading from Matthew 19 does give us some help in that regard, I think. It's actually the second time in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus addresses the subject of divorce. And I think we really need to have a look back at the first instance and the context in order to properly understand what Jesus is saying today, in today's reading. Well, the first instance, you may recall, occurred in chapter 5, in the context of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, where he was teaching his disciples about the high standards of attitude and behavior which are required by God for life in his kingdom, and those standards and values which are often at odds with the ways of the world. And in verse 31 and 32 of that chapter, chapter 5, Jesus said this about divorce. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. Jesus was referring back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 24:1, where Moses had sanctioned the practice of a man's being able to divorce his wife, quote, if she became displeasing to him because he found something indecent about her, unquote. And then to issue a certificate to confirm their separation. See, here Jesus acknowledges the reality of the practice of divorce permitted by Moses, but then he raises the bar somewhat to say that divorce should be permissible only in the case of marital unfaithfulness, not simply if the husband found his wife displeasing to him, for otherwise, he says, the husband would cause his wife to become an adulteress. And of course, adultery was forbidden in the Ten Commandments, and in Jewish law, in Leviticus 20:10, the penalty for adultery was death, usually by stoning. Can't get any more serious than that, can it? Then for the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and 7, Jesus continues his teaching on a wide range of subjects, including adultery. And at the end of that, 7:28, Matthew records, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And now, as we've seen previously, the teachers of the law were very suspicious of Jesus, this amazing teacher who attracted such great crowds and so impressed them with his new and all-surpassing authority. They felt threatened. And so they were never far away. They were kind of listening in, hovering furtively around the fringes of the crowds, a bit like a pack of jackals, just looking for an opportunity to bring him down. And so to today's reading from chapter 19, we see them seizing on a perceived opportunity to do just that. Remember, Jesus has left Galilee up in the north, which is the location of much of his ministry and the scene of many of his miracles, and indeed where the Sermon on the Mount was, took place. And he's headed south into the region of Judea. He's en route to Jerusalem, where he will indeed be killed at the behest of the Jewish leaders, he's inexorably heading towards the cross and to his resurrection, the ultimate confirmation of his unique and divine authority. So here the tension is growing. His teaching of his disciples takes on a greater urgency. He continues with his miraculous healing, and the Jewish leaders are becoming increasingly worried. Matthew simply records at this point that large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Gee, that massed kind of miraculous healing must have been astonishing. But instead of inspiring awe among the Jewish leaders, it simply inflames their concerns more, their concerns to protect their own authority, and it actually spurs them in to make a little attack. We read that some Pharisees came up to him and they asked him a question. And it is a question ostensibly about divorce. They ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" It seems innocuous enough, doesn't it? But it is cunningly crafted and it's explosively loaded. As Matthew succinctly states in verse 3, their purpose is simply to test him. It's to try and trip him up and to discredit him and then so publicly assert their own authority. I reckon they must have been alert to what Jesus had said earlier about marriage and divorce in his Sermon on the Mount, for otherwise their question here is completely out of context. Evidently they were trying to show him up in front of the crowds as making light of that law of Moses. For Jesus had raised the bar on what Moses had said, tightening the conditions under which divorce might be allowed, and they were no doubt hoping to point that out and to inflame opposition to him, because divorce was indeed lawful under Moses and was freely practiced at that time. And among their contemporaries there who advocated divorce was, of course, none other than King Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. And if you remember in Matthew 14, Herod had been lusting after his brother's wife, and when John the Baptist had confronted that and publicly condemned Herod's adulterous behavior, he, John, had been imprisoned, and ultimately that had led to his beheading. So this question by the Pharisees about divorce was especially loaded, and deliberately so. They wanted similarly to be rid of Jesus. But Jesus is alert to their motives, and again he skillfully outmaneuvers them. Wouldn't you love him on a Q&A team? I'd love it. And he exposes both their ignorance and hypocrisy. And notice how he does so. He draws them back to the Word of God. He goes right back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, and he replies, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh.'" Jesus goes back to first principles at the beginning, the divine principles ordained by God, which show not only that sexual union between man and woman is God's creation purpose for mankind, but also that such union in marriage is intended to be exclusive and unbreakable. He twice repeats the phrase "one flesh" to emphasize marriage as something much deeper and binding than mere social convention. And he reinforces this further with the thundering conclusion, which rings out in our marriage ceremonies to this day, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." Or even more powerfully in the old translation, "Let no man put asunder." And as we appreciate divorce as man's undoing of the work of God, we should see it in a radically different light and on a higher plane. And just as the prophet Malachi had done, and as we heard in our other reading today, Jesus here asserts marriage as a holy, binding covenant ordained by God, and consequently divorce as a profoundly serious matter, not to be taken lightly, let alone to be manipulated for personal or political gain, as the Pharisees were doing. But the Pharisees are so blinded by their self-interest and so hell-bent on trying to discredit Jesus that they miss the point. In typical fashion, they miss the spirit of the law and they focus on the letter. But then they even get the letter wrong in this instance. They misrepresent it. They think they have trapped Jesus and they smugly argue in verse 7, "Ha ha, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" But Jesus knows the scripture better than these so-called experts of the law. And he counters by pointing out that that was not what Moses did at all. Moses did not command it, but he permitted it. And he adds that Moses permitted it only as a concession to the hardness of men's hearts. It was, in other words, a necessary concession to the reality of the sinfulness of the world, of mankind. It's not a command. And so Jesus reminds him again that it was not that way from the beginning. And then he reiterates in verse 9, almost word for word, what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and remarries another woman commits adultery." See, he is consistent. He doesn't compromise on the word of God in the face of political pressure or personal danger. He stands firmly on the word and its spirit. He reaffirms the abiding sanctity of marriage and hence divorce and remarriage as being tantamount to adultery. Pretty serious stuff. But while setting the bar very high, higher than that set by Moses, Jesus again allows for exception in the case of marital unfaithfulness. It is again a concession recognizing the reality of the sinfulness of the world in which we live. And to be honest, I reckon there really is a difficult tension here, isn't there? This tension between the ideal on the one hand, the standard of righteousness purposed by God, and the reality of a sinful world which often falls short of that ideal. And as fallible people in a fallen world, we too, all of us, are subject to this tension. And occasionally we may succumb to the pressures and temptations. But that does not mean that we should give up on the ideal, as the disciples were inclined to do. See, here on hearing what Jesus says, they bleat away a bit despairingly, "Well, if that's the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." To which Jesus responds, "Well, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it is given." See, he doesn't dismiss marriage as too hard, but again, I think he affirms the holiness of marriage and by implication, the seriousness of divorce. And what he is saying, I think, is, yes, the ideal of marriage is demanding, and not everyone is called to it. Indeed, as he elaborates in verse 12, some are called to singleness and celibacy. But he insists that for those whom God does call to marriage, it carries responsibilities that are not to be taken lightly. So what can we learn from all of this and apply today, confronted as we are by the sorts of startling statistics which I mentioned at the outset? The reality of our living in a world where marriage is being redefined around us and secularized, and where divorce is really commonplace now, where increasingly the ideal is defined and purposed by God, is seen as either unattainable or irrelevant, and the concession has almost become the norm. It does raise hard pastoral questions for the church, doesn't it? How do we relate to the increasing numbers of people who are divorced or considering divorce or are battling with their marriages, people who have found the ideal an impossible dream, or people who now get married outside the church with no reference to God at all? or people who dismiss marriage as obsolete and having no merit at all? Well, in short, in this, as in all things, as followers of Jesus, we are to strive to do as Jesus would do. I think firstly we need to hold fast to and stand firmly and consistently upon the Word of God and the foundational truths of our faith and submit to its authority. We need to heed our calling by Jesus to a higher standard of behavior and righteousness, of faithfulness to God and of self-sacrificial love. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about, and the Beatitudes, all about standards and values at odds with those of the world, but distinctive and life-giving in the world. And like Jesus, we need to be able and prepared to answer questions about what it is we believe and why. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And to do that, we need to really know the Word as Jesus did. Spend time studying the Bible and letting it infuse our whole being and so direct our thoughts and words and actions appropriately. Well, you may have noticed that in our monthly bulletin we are indicating a range of resources which are available to encourage regular and systematic Bible reading. Please have a look at those and use them if you can. But in any event, please read your Bible regularly and systematically, because sound knowledge of the Bible is absolutely foundational to our faith and to the effectiveness of our witness. Secondly, we do need to uphold and promote God's purposes in marriages, a special union between man and woman for the essential purpose of companionship and the raising and nurturing of children, that it really is something wonderful, holy and profound, and calling for a self-sacrificial, covenanted, lifelong commitment under God. So we need to support and pray for our family church and our Mother's Union and Caritas in their promotion of Christian marriage, and for initiatives like the provision of recipe books and words of encouragement for our newlyweds in our parish family, and like the Young Mums groups and the Parenting Toolbox courses and the prayer times for parents and grandparents to pray for their kids and grandchildren. See, I really think we need to be more positive and encouraging and celebrating faithful Christian marriages, marriages that do endure and mature in love over the years, being rooted in the divine principles. Let's give thanks to God and celebrate that. My wife Cindy and I are coming up for our 40th anniversary next year. Cause for special celebration, and I reckon a sainted for my wife. but I know there are plenty of others here, even here this morning, who have been married a lot longer than that. Any advance on 40 years amongst you? Yeah, lots. I reckon that's fantastic. We should be celebrating that. Not only special 10-year ones, but every year special. Let's celebrate that and give thanks to God. But I'm sure that we're all going to be able to testify that it's not all plain sailing. There are indeed plenty of rough passages in our marriages, even in the strongest of marriages. And in testing times, we need to go back to first principles, to go back to the Word of God, reflect upon it, pray through it, preferably together, and seek the enabling of the Holy Spirit to do what it says. Now, each year our clergy attend a special service to renew our ordination vows. It's a moving and a salutary experience, and it helps to keep us faithful to our calling, remembering our vows made under God. Wouldn't it be good if each anniversary we married couples were to renew our own wedding vows, to rekindle the love which brought us together in the first place, and remember the seriousness of the commitment which we made to each other before God? So thirdly, I reckon we do need to recognize the tension that continues to exist between the ideal purpose by God and the very real struggles of the fallen world in which we live. And so, very importantly, and please hear this clearly, please hear this clearly, we are not to judge anyone else, and especially not anyone suffering marriage breakdown or divorce. I dare say that every one of us here has had our life touched in some way by divorce, either in our immediate or our extended family or amongst our dear friends, and we've seen the kind of the heartache and the hurt and the anger and the suffering that it often entails. The reality is that sometimes there really are impossibly difficult circumstances where divorce may be a better option than for those concerned than staying together. It is hard. And lest we adopt a holier-than-thou self-righteous attitude, we need to recognize that there but for the grace of God go I. Paul reminded the church in Rome, remember, there is no one righteous, not one. We're not to judge. But more positively, we need to relate to each other always with love and with grace, as Jesus did. Remember Jesus' reaction in John 8:4, when the Pharisees, again trying to trip Jesus up, they brought before him a woman who was actually caught in the act of adultery, and they were hoping he was going to endorse their stoning of her to death. What did Jesus say? That he is who is without sin cast the first stone. And of course, none was able to do so. And as for the woman, Jesus didn't condone the behavior, but he urged her to repent, to go and sin no more, encouraging and pointing her to a better way, his way. See, that is grace. And we need to take our direction from Jesus. As John Steele preached a couple of weeks ago, that is the essential purpose of the church, to show God's grace in the world. And sadly, as we know, the church has too often failed to show grace, and quite the opposite, in fact. There is an abiding hardness in people's hearts, even in the church. And I and we need to repent of that and ask forgiveness from anyone we may have hurt through our own lack of grace or insensitivity to the Spirit of God's Word. So please, let us be more gracious, more faithful and humble and loving towards each other, less critical and more empathetic. Let us be more like Jesus. Amen.